Welcome, everyone. It's glad to see that you all decided to come back. For those who probably don't remember me, my name is Obed Pineda. I am a member here at the Southeast Church of Christ and only a member. It's glad to be back here and want to thank everyone for their prayers. Receive the most loving, most warm greetings, embraces, and love from all of your brethren in Arequipa, Peru. Can everybody hear me? The sound, the volume is pretty well. The speaker is okay. Probably need to move it up a little bit more. Well, as I was saying, we receive the most warmest, loving embraces from all of your brethren out there in Arequipa, Peru, and from the 9 different other congregations that were represented there. It was a great, great success. It was truly a blessing. It was uplifting. And I can actually say with all truth, it is a life-changing experience for the positive, not for the negative. So, but we're here tonight to study the Word of our God, not to hear any of the adventures, because it was an adventure being out there. But I want to thank everyone who was praying on my behalf, for those of you who contributed either through prayer, through encouragement, or through your finances for this campaign on behalf of myself and my sister Nidia. We're truly grateful. Without your help, we would have not been able to be out there to lend a little grain of our salt to the help. But to your contributions, there was a great success. I will say this, we were blessed to have 11 baptisms in the week that we were out there. 11 baptisms in 1 week. I was just telling one of our elders that I have many ideas in mind that I brought back from Peru, which I'm planning for us here as a congregation to try to use us as well, because I know it will work, because it worked out there. I know it will work here as well, because it's straight from the Bible. But please keep those plans in your prayers, and keep the elders and myself in your prayers as we start to shape these plans and try to come up with these new methods to try to spread the gospel out to the community and be able to bring more lost souls to our Christ. To the brothers who covered me while I was out on this missionary trip, thank you very much. Thank you for your zeal, for your desire, and for always being ready to step forward to teach the Word of our God. It is truly a comfort, and it is truly encouraging to me to know that there's always faithful, sound men who are capable to step in, and that this post is always going to be filled. Whether I'm here or not, there's always faithful men that are ready to teach God's Word exactly as He has delivered it to us. If you will, please open your Bibles to the Gospel account of Luke. So, I had thought originally that I was going to start our new lessons for Wednesday today, but seeing that next Wednesday is the last Wednesday of the month, I want to go ahead and instead and have what I like to call a one-off. Basically, it's a simple class just for tonight. It's a simple thought that I want us to share together. And it's not correlated to what we've been seeing, nor is it going to tie in necessarily to what we plan to start seeing starting in August, if our God allows us. But I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And I want, if someone can please read verses 25 through 33 for us. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33.
Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
233.
For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple.
When we read this scripture, What is the focus of our master in these words?
Putting him first.
Okay.
Following Christ.
Sorry?
Following Christ.
Okay.
Being prepared.
Being prepared. Okay. Brother up here agrees. Being prepared. Okay.
Nothing is more important than God.
Nothing is more important than God. Okay. So, look at verse 25. This is what really makes very curious the words that follow by our God. Notice your answers that you've provided and compare them to verse 25. If it's about following Christ, if it's about putting God as the most important thing, if it's about being prepared, why is he, as we would say in our modern day vernacular, preaching to the choir?
Because they weren't all following him. They were just going.
The reasoning behind the
following. Is that what the passage says? Or is that what the interpretation we're giving it? So we are giving it what you're thinking. Okay. If they're going with him, they're following him, right? It's interesting that Jesus would say this to this crowd. It's interesting that Jesus is not using this word to encourage those who are not following him to follow him. But yet, it's not only interesting, it's vital, because in today, this would apply to whom? Christians, right? Because are we not going with him as well? But notice what Jesus is doing here. Many times we tend to take the master's words as words of reprimand or as words of admonishment. But if you pay attention to the passage, these are not words of reprimand. These are not words of admonishment. On the contrary, they're words of encouragement. It's an exhortation. To begin with, he is acknowledging that they're following him. He is acknowledging that they are walking with him. These are people who have believed and bought into what he is teaching. These are people who, unlike the Pharisees, which we find further up, right, in verse 15. And if we find even further up there in chapter 14, verse 1. The Pharisees were inviting him because they were trying to entrap him. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they had ulterior motives, right? But this group here were following him in spite of everything they had already witnessed. In spite of how much the leaders of the religious group during that time, the leaders of the Jews at that time, had tried to discourage. And thus, we see the wisdom of Christ in encouraging them and in stimulating that stirring those embers that were already burning for him to become even stronger, to become more than just a burning ember, but rather to burn brightly for him, right? Because Christ here understood what was about to happen in a few months' time. He soon was going to be crucified. And many of them, right, were very likely going to do what when they saw him be crucified? Were they going to continue to follow him? They were going to run away. They were going to become discouraged. What we need to understand when we read this passage is that what Jesus is doing is he is inviting his disciples. He is inviting those who have bought in, if you will, to be sure that they have counted the cost. As I was studying this and I was thinking about this as I'm writing the article for this Sunday, and as I've been thinking about my experience this past week out there in the missionary work, the question has not left my mind as to why do many Christians fall away? What is the reason that so many Christians decide to stop following Christ? What is going on that when we all began, we all burned brightly for God, right? We all are ready to turn the world upside down, and we're all ready to get our hands dirty, but as life continues and as our Christianity apparently moves forward, we lose interest all of a sudden. We begin to lose interest on wanting to continue to follow the Master. And as I was meditating on this question and I was thinking about it, I began to read this passage. And I dare say that here God responds as to why so many decide to stop following Christ. We sang in the invitation hymn, and no, Brother Zach and I did not agree, nor did we come together for this. The brother had no idea what I was going to be sharing with you tonight. But notice the hymn that we just sang. I have decided to follow Jesus. But is that all the hymn says? When we sing this song, what commitment are we giving Christ? What else are we saying with that hymn?
Though none go with me, but you'll remain faithful.
Though none will go with me, I will keep going, right? What else? What was that?
No turning back.
I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. It's curious when we sing it during worship on Sunday, because in the morning, many of those who sang it in the second hour had already turned back. By the evening, many who sang it during the worship hour already turned back. And by midweek, dare say by Monday, many have already turned back. But I just sang, no turning back. To them, to myself included, when I have turned back, the question I have to ask is, did I count the cost? Did I actually count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus? When I sing and I commit, I have decided to follow Jesus, how did I make this decision? You know, when you study and you do a little bit of historical research into what Jesus is using here when he speaks about this, right? Notice once more in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? It's interesting that this is the example he's using in regards to following him. The question before you and I put on Christ through baptism, and the question that those whom we are studying with and are trying to encourage to obey the gospel that we should be asking them is, before you decide to obey, you need to sit down and you need to count the cost and ask yourself, can I finish what I am about to start? It's about commitment. Christ begins in verse 26 by explaining what that hefty cost is. Now, in our translations, right, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, there, that word hate, that Greek word miseo, in this context is referring to love less or esteem less than. Doesn't mean that we have to detest. It doesn't mean that we have to despise. We cannot warp the meaning of the scriptures. Christ is not telling us that we have to dishonor our father and our mother so that we can honor him. In Matthew chapter 15, this is the very commandment that Jesus upheld against the Pharisees, remember? When they were not taking care of their parents. So it makes no sense for our master to, in Matthew 15, tell the Pharisees that for the tradition of their elders, they were dishonoring their mother and their father, only later for him to himself to say, when it comes to me, you can dishonor your father and your mother. That's not what the Lord is saying here. But rather, here is where counting the cost ties in to what he is trying to teach us. There are several in the Lord's church whose parents are not members of the church. There are several in the Lord's church whose children are not members of the Lord's church. There are several who are or were in marriages where it was an unequal yoke because one was a Christian and the other one was not. And it was a struggle, and has, for those who are in that position, still are in a difficult situation. But to you and to us, Christ asks, consider. Consider the sacrifice, consider the investment, we'll call it, that you're going to have to make to be able to have real estate in heaven. Do you have enough to finish the payment? Do you have what it takes, is what Christ is asking, to fully commit, to finish it through, to see it through? Are you willing to put in everything that you have? Your time, your body, your mind, your emotional state. Are you ready? And more importantly, do you understand what you are signing up for? I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that one of the reasons why so many end up turning back and going away is because it was a decision made out of pure emotion. It was a decision that was not thoroughly thought through. Notice the actions that Jesus brings up. He says that the person is to sit down first and count the cost. This is not a decision that must be made purely on how I feel. Fear should not be driving my decision in obedience. Just like euphoria or joy, right? Temporary happiness should also not be driving my decision. I have to be honest with myself. I have to be sincere with myself and be asking that question, do I really desire to invest all of my time in my spiritual growth? Do I really want to go to war against my flesh, the desires of my eyes? Am I ready and willing to give up the things that I love the most that the world has to offer? Am I ready to wrestle with my doubt when I have to choose between what the world has to offer and what God is promising? Am I ready to choose the invisible over the visible? These are questions that we should have pondered from the very beginning of our journey toward Christianity. The reason a lot of people don't understand what Christianity is because sadly in our current world and in our modern times, it has been viewed more as a social event, and it is treated more as some kind of social club or country club. But this life is serious. Jesus noticed that those who were following him, they needed to understand that the decision they were making was a serious one. That although he was commending them, he was encouraging them, and he was making sure that they were not blind, that they were not deceived, that they would later not resent him, but rather they knew exactly what they were signing up for. You go back a few chapters in the same letter of Luke, or excuse me, the same gospel account of Luke in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Notice how Jesus had once already spoken of this to those who followed him at that time. And in this passage, as Sister Nanette was saying, he is saying these words that we're about to read in chapter 9. To those who are following them simply because he fed them food. Remember that beginning there at verse 10, we see that Jesus had fed the 5,000. These 5,000 that he had fed were now following him because of the bread that he had to follow according to the parallel context found in John chapter 6, right? But here in chapter 9, verse 23, observe what Jesus says. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now here is where you count the cost. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost. Here is the cost that we have to count. If I follow Jesus, I will have to give up my life. I will have to deny my life here on this earth. But if I successfully do it, and I willingly do it, the trade-off is what? Eternity. Life everlasting. But I only have Jesus' word for it. On the other hand, if I decide to rely more on riches, I decide to rely more on what is at hand, the gold and the silver that I can have and gain in this world by working, the mansions that I can build right now that I can see with my own eyes and build with my own hands, the family that I can grow by having a beautiful wife and multiple children here right now, one would argue, well, this is a guarantee because I see it happening every day. Well, Christ admits, you can gain the whole world. He's saying it there in verse 25, isn't he? But what is the trade-off? What are you sacrificing, or what are you giving up for the world in that moment? You see, Jesus and the world have the same asking price. Did you notice that? This earthly life, as well as the spiritual life, requires the same investment. But the trade-off are not equal. You see, when we give our souls to the world, we lose our souls for all of eternity. We didn't sit down to count our loss, did we? It was a bad investment. And Christ brings up that question, what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The Ecclesiastes writer, having a similar thought in his mind, brings up a very interesting question when it pertains to riches. And it's very interesting that along the similar lines, he speaks about the fact that we here on this earth work extremely hard, but then where does it go when we're no longer here? Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Beginning at verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried and who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Wicked men in our world prosper, don't they? How do wicked men prosper in our world? Do they do so righteously? Well, if they're wicked, they're using wicked means to prosper. But nonetheless, they prosper. But notice what the Ecclesiastes writer is saying. Their prosperity is what? It's vanity. It's frail. It's unstable. It's uncertain. What makes those things uncertain? Verse 12, they had no fear of God. But a righteous man, an upright man, can also prosper in this world. And it may be a lot harder and a lot longer, but he can prosper in this world as well. But because his reliance is on God, demonstrated through how he's prospering through righteousness, through uprightness, by following the laws of the land and seeking not to offend God. By trusting that even though it may take longer, that even though that minimum wage right now may not afford as much food for his family as he would like, he will not take a bribe. He will not take away from God. He will not follow a quick get-rich-quick scheme, because his reliance is on whom? On God. The fear of God is in him. That man has counted the cost, isn't he? He sat down and he has counted the cost. He understands that God isn't going to rain money upon him. He understands that he still has to work, and yes, has to work many times, 15 times more than the wicked man. He understands that his hands are going to be calloused of how hard he works. But God will always be with him. Because for love of God, that man will not sacrifice his holiness for riches. Are we counting the cost? Some of you probably know, some of you don't. But unfortunately, I spent the night in the airport in Atlanta. That was not fun. I didn't get home to Texas until late Monday. I came in Tuesday, and I have yet to recover from a long week along with a long night with a very, as I said, adventurous story to say one day. And I could have sent my elders a text message. I could have told them that I'm not feeling well, that I'm tired. Could they please be considerate and take care of me? And our elders would have done it. I know they would have. They were aware that I was stuck over there. I think everyone who watched the news probably thought that I was stuck somewhere. But in counting the cost, I started considering the fact, wait a minute, but I was just in a foreign country, pulling 15 to 16 hour days, preaching the gospel. I can't do the same at home. Why am I giving this congregation and not willing to give this other congregation if we're all the vineyard of the Lord? There would be enough time to rest in eternity. Counting the cost, brethren, means putting your body on the line for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying push yourself more. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is if you can pull strength, you will not regret it. Because then you remember, Jesus chose to hang on the cross for 6 hours. He chose to spend an entire night without sleep, in pain, emotionally painful, physically painful, mind painful, mentally painful, as he was beaten, as he was disrespected, as he was spat on, as he was humiliated, stripped of all his clothes, hung to show everyone everything. Christ chose that. He chose it for a wretch like me. He counted the cost. And Jesus said, "It is finished." He began building the tower that is his church, and he finished building it. He put his hand upon the plow, and he never looked back. Who am I to say I have not gotten enough sleep? I can't teach tonight. No. No. My Christ doesn't deserve that. If I want to be like him, I can push through. I have to finish. I have to go all the way. I decided to put my hand on the plow. I decided that I have enough to finish building the tower. I decided to follow Jesus. I decided not to turn back. No one forced me. No one coerced me. No one tricked me. I made that choice on my own. So I need to see this through. We have all decided to follow Jesus. And we have to remember that. We have to remember that when we decided, we should have counted the cost. We should have sat down and considered what it meant to give our life over to Jesus. When we go to Philippians chapter 3, if you recall, in Acts chapter 22, we see that the Apostle Paul, we're not going to read Acts 22, we're going to go to Philippians 3, but I'm tying it in with Acts 22. Remember that Ananias found himself in a position where he had to ask the Apostle Paul, why do you tarry? Well, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 gives us a glimpse of why he was tarrying, and what we see is Paul was counting the cost. Paul was considering what he was going to have to give up. Paul was considering what he was going to have to trade for the forgiveness of his sins, what he was going to have to trade for a spot in heaven, what he was going to have to trade to be a Christian and to follow Christ. And there in chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, notice what the Apostle Paul was counting that he was about to give up for Christ Jesus. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Before Ananias asked him, why do you tarry? As Christ had advised, Paul had sat down. And he started counting the cost of following Christ. He started asking himself, do I have enough to finish what I start? Do I have the strength to give up being a Pharisee? That was a very powerful social position in those days, brethren. Paul gave up social status. Paul gave up a lot of political power. He gave up privileges that probably none of his other compatriots had. But Paul gave it up. Paul gave up his inheritance. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites were very proud members of the Israelite country. One of the reasons was because the very first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. It was a proud tribe. They had a rich history among Israel. And to be of the tribe of Benjamin was to be the cream of the crop, if you will. Did Paul want to give up that fame? Did he want to give up that prestige, that honor that he had to be of the tribe of Benjamin? The admiration that came along with it, the respect that came along with it. Paul gave up a lot of wealth. You know, we hardly ever mention this, but if Paul was a Pharisee, then the possibility is that his father was a Pharisee as well. And as we know, Pharisees were very zealous for the law of Moses, were they not? The reason I'm bringing this up is because that means then that Paul was undeniably cast out from his family when he chose to be a Christian. His father very likely cut him off. His father very likely withdrew from him, kicked him out of the family, and took his inheritance away. Took what rightfully belonged to him, his birthright, if you will. Paul gave it up. Jesus says, whoever does not hate father or mother, sister or brother, wife, son or daughter, because of me, is not worthy of following me. Paul did it. Not only did Paul do it, but notice what Paul says in verse 8. The final part of verse 8, it says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. If you have an older translation, whether it be ASB 1901 or King James Version, you're going to read the word dung. That is actually the correct translation from the original Greek. I've counted it all as dung, as waste. To me, it's like human waste. The inheritance, my birthright, it's like waste in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. When compared to the glory that is found in service of Christ, nothing compares to it. It all pales in comparison. Because all these earthly things remain earthly things. They will not follow me when I die. They all stop ceasing for me when I die. But the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the service that I have to offer Christ Jesus, lives on with me if I die faithfully in Christ Jesus. Someone please read Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. If someone can, in fact, read verse 12 and verse 13. Revelation 14, 12 and 13, please, someone.
Here is the remembrance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, said the Spirit, so that they may rest for their labors, for their deeds follow with them.
So, how much of the millions of dollars that we make follow us, Joel? How many houses do we get to take with us? How many of our offspring? What about our wives? Man, and I'm just now going to get married and I can't take her. But what does follow me? But if I don't work, what will follow me?
Nothing.
Nothing. Jesus invites us. He exhorts us. The word exhortation is another way of saying he encourages us. I know the word has been interpreted in our current vernacular as a strong or a stern admonishment, but in reality the word exhortation means encouragement, a strong encouragement, a hearty encouragement. Christ encourages us heartily. Count your cost. You who are now following me, remember. Remember that you have already put on that scale what I have to offer with its price, with what you've invested and what you're willing to pay to receive this offer. The Apostle Paul in the second letter of the Corinthians chapter 4 says that when he makes a similar comparison, he says that the sufferings and the afflictions that one suffers for the sake of Christ, he calls them light. For this our light affliction. But notice what he's comparing it to. Does not compare to the eternal weight of glory. How heavy is glory that its weight is eternal? How heavy is it that it cannot be counted? That there is no amount of suffering in this world that one can compare to it that will ever be heavier than what Christ is willing to give us in return for our lives in service of Him. But it requires commitment. We have to finish building the tower. It's useless if our tower is left half built. A home that is half built, a home that is unfinished, is inhabitable, is it not? It is vulnerable and risky to sleep in a house without a roof, or a partially built roof where it is unstable. If we choose to live in a building that is compromised, we risk being crushed by that building, do we not? For this reason, this evening, let us all be encouraged by Christ to finish what we started. Let's finish the race. Let's keep the faith. Let's finish fighting the good fight. Please bow with me as we pray. Our precious and heavenly Father and our beloved God, we bow before Thee, Lord, to give Thee all honor and glory. We thank You, Father, for this evening. You have once again given us this blessing to be here tonight. Father, having understood that those of us who have put on Thy Son in baptism have counted the cost, Lord, and have put our hands upon the plow. Thus we ask, Father, that You allow us to keep our focus always forward, and that we finish, Father, building this tower in Thy name. That we continue to make furrows fit for Thy kingdom. And that, Father, even though we are tempted to look behind us, Father, that we resist that temptation, for we know that if we turn back, those furrows will no longer be fit for Thee. Please, Lord, allow us to remember that the investment that we have made with our time, with our lives, with our dedication to the study and growth of our spirit, Father, that it is all worth that eternal weight of glory that You have promised those who are faithful unto death. That we may trust in the promises that You have made and in the blessing found in Thy word, that indeed if we die faithfully in Thy service, our works, our good deeds will follow us into eternity. Forgive us, Father, when we have doubted Thee. Forgive us when we, Father, have wanted to turn back. But please allow us, Father, through Thy word, to once more refocus on Thee and always follow Thee. For as we sing, Father, we seek not to turn back, but because we have decided to follow Thy Son, Jesus. Father, thank You for this blessing. Thank You for Your Son, for it is in His precious name that we pray. Amen.